This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
First Things, Study of Genesis 1 to 11. Session 21, The Temptation, Part 1. Genesis 2, verse 25 to chapter 3, verse 5. This session first published March 10, 2024. The other night, Linda and I watched Saving Private Ryan again. And in the included extras, both the film's director, Steven Spielberg, and the historian, Stephen Ambrose, described D-Day, the Allied invasion of Nazi-occupied France, as, quote, the turning point of the 20th century, end quote. The implication being that had D-Day not occurred, Hitler would not have been stopped, and thus the world would be entirely different as a result. But Hitler's military efforts were in trouble long before D-Day. He and Nazi Germany would have eventually been defeated without that massive invasion. Just not so soon. Before us, however, in the third chapter of Genesis, is truly, truly an epical turning point. Not just for any one century, but for the entire existence and history of mankind. In a manner of speaking, it stands as the leading bookend, the way in, as it were, for millennia of sin, depravity, corruption, deceit, and man's alienation from God. This turning point let sin and death invade the pristine earth. The closing bookend, not doing away with sin, but standing as the way out of man's alienation from God, occurred at the cross. H.C. Leupold calls chapter 3, quote, the most tragic chapter in the Bible, end quote. And I would agree. There are other moments in God's Word that are as tragic on a personal or even national level. For example, King David's adultery and murder that not only changed his life for the worse, but inflicted great pain and death on his extended family and ultimately Israel as a nation. But no other turning point in God's Word comes close to the tragedy that occurred in the garden. It not only changed the course of human and animal kind, not least by the introduction of death, but inflicted turmoil and suffering even upon the very earth itself. Romans 8:22. I'm reminded of James's remark in his epistle regarding the awful wrong done by something as small as the human tongue. Let's read that again. James chapter 3. Way back near, close to the end of the Bible. James chapter 3, let's read verses 5 to 6. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our existence and is set on fire by hell. He concludes this in verse 8 by stating that, quote, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. End quote. Strong words, but apt, especially as we begin this study of chapter 3. Eve took a bite out of a piece of fruit, something many of us do every day. Then she offered it to her husband, and he did the same. Such a small thing. Where's the harm in that? But that small act of disobedience tore asunder the couple's communion with their Creator, Yahweh God. And, like King David's sin with Bathsheba, not only did they personally pay a price, but in Eden, all of mankind, forever after, paid a price for their momentary rebellion. See 2 Samuel 11 and following. Some claim that the story in chapter 3 is myth or allegory, meant to communicate a point by creating a fictional setting. It is too fantastical, they say, to be real. But that would be news to the Apostle Paul, for one, who wrote, "But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." His second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 3. And in 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 to 14, "For it was Adam who was first formed, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into trespass." Now, those verses are absent their context, but they make it clear that at least Paul did not consider chapter 3 of Genesis to be myth or allegory. And further, the last book in God's Word, Revelation, describes Satan in ways identical to how the serpent is described in chapter 3. Look at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, verse 9. "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Later, he is bound and rendered impotent during Christ's millennial reign. Revelation 20, verse 2, "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Thus, as Leupold writes, quote, "things are recorded as they actually transpired." This Genesis chapter 3 is a strictly historical account fully approved by the New Testament. Now let's read our passage. Let's begin with the last verse of chapter 2 and the first 5 of chapter 3. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Where do the events of chapter 3 fall in the first things timeline? According to Luther, the fall occurred on the Sabbath, day 7. Perhaps, but I doubt it. All we can say with certainty is that it occurred after day 6. Days, weeks, months, years after? Who can say? Let's look at verse 25 of chapter 2. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." I confess that verse 25 of chapter 2 was not included in our previous session, initially as an oversight. But as I have prepared for this session and chapter 3, I realized that that omission may have been a God thing. I would say that the chapter break between 2 and 3 is not unfortunate, as it is between 1 and 2, but Verse 25 is so critical to the narrative of chapter 3 that it makes sense to include it in the same package with chapter 3. For verse 25 dramatizes the depth of the moral fall that takes place in the next chapter. While not expressing the totality of what we lost in the fall, verse 25 represents it stands in for everything mankind has lost since Eden. Here's how Martin Luther puts it. Universal experience indeed shows us all these calamities, but we never feel the real magnitude of them until we look back to that unintelligible but real state of innocency, in which there existed the perfection of will, the perfection of reason, and that glorious dignity of the nakedness of the human body. When we truly contemplate our loss of all these gifts and contrast that privation with the original possession of them, then do we in some measure estimate the mighty evil of original sin. That's Martin Luther. The best way I can imagine to grasp the depth of what man lost, that is, voluntarily gave up, it was not stolen from him. What man lost in Eden is to study the existence of Christ's followers in the eternal state. In Eden's fall, evil was unleashed on the earth, only to be thoroughly and unequivocally expunged from the earth after the great white throne judgment during the eschaton. Just before that judgment, Satan will have been thrown into the eternal lake of fire. After the judgment, he will be joined there by death itself and Hades. After that, there will be the eternal state, the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, an eternal paradise in communion with our Lord and our God. Revelation 20, verse 7 to chapter 22, verse 5. Let me read the tail end of that. Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. That's the eloquent picture of the New Jerusalem on the New Earth, come down out of heaven, that is, heaven on earth. Now, chapter 3 of Genesis can be organized in the following way. It begins with temptation, verses 1 to 5. Then the fall, verse 6. Revelation, verse 7. Shame and fear, verses 8 to 11. Casting blame, verses 12 to 13. Consequences, verses 14 to 20. For the serpent, for Eve, and for Adam. Followed by exile, verses 21 to 24. Now we're ready for verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. The first thing we need to establish is just who or what is this serpent. The Hebrew is nakash, and means just that, a serpent or snake. I like the way one dictionary put it, as biting, in spite of charm. This first sentence tells us that by category, it was a beast of the field. That is, the nomenclature tells us the serpent was considered wild, as opposed to domestic, for example, cattle. And of course, had been created by God. So he's just one more animal created by God to live in the wild. Since in verse 14, Yahweh God will henceforth consign the serpent to a life moving about on his belly in the dust of the earth, we might rightly assume it was not first created that way. In fact, in a rare example of Hollywood getting something close to correct from the Bible, John Huston, in his 1966 movie, The Bible, portrays the tempting serpent, shown in the shadows atop a limb in the tree, as a blend of human and snake, with arms and legs, but then after God's curse becomes the slithering snake more familiar to us. The British have a common phrase, too clever by half, which refers to a person who is intelligent, clever, but perhaps too clever, rendering their too complex notions unsuccessful or at least annoying to others. I'm wondering if the serpent as initially created might fall into this category. He was created clever, crafty, not unintelligent. But this makes him an easy target for the fallen Satan to use for his purposes. The word translated crafty in most of our versions is arum, which means clever, cunning, shrewd, even sensible and prudent. It does not mean in itself wickedly crafty. The serpent is not Satan. He was not created wicked, but good, like the other beasts of the field. He is just a willing candidate for being used by Satan to tempt the humans. As such, I would place him in the same category as Antichrist and his false prophet of the end times and Judas, who betrayed Jesus. Let's read that account in John chapter 13. John 13. Let's begin reading at verse 25. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He is the one for whom I shall dip the piece of bread and give it to him. So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the piece of bread, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. The verse continues, And he said to the woman, Indeed, has God said, You shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Why the woman first? Why is she the one the serpent first tempts? I disagree with those who say it's because she's the weaker of the two. Very often, my wife will identify a ruse before I do. But what makes sense is that she had not heard the command and restriction firsthand from Yahweh himself, but, we can only assume, from Adam, secondhand. So it may not have had the same impact on her. On the other hand, we know from verse 6 that hearing it from the mouth of God directly was not sufficient to prevent Adam from giving in to the serpent's temptation. So ultimately, we may not know why the woman first. From this second sentence, we learn that not only is the serpent intelligent and clever, but he is a beast who can speak, who can communicate with humans in whatever the first language is. Here the more literal LSB and NASB let us down a little, making it more difficult to understand what the serpent is really getting at. Here it is in the ESV. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Clever indeed. That's a leading question, isn't it? One way to hear the question would be for Eve to answer it with a resounding, "No, God did not say that we could not eat from any tree." Not from any tree. He said we could eat from any tree except just this one. We see that in chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. "And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may surely eat. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" There is also another way to hear what the serpent is asking. Could he mean, "Did God say you cannot eat from all the trees? You can from all but this one?" The answer to this would have to be yes. Either way, the wily serpent is choosing his words carefully, and they are meant to confuse. Give credit to Eve that her response is right on. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die.'" Now, we'll continue with this in our next session, but right now I would like to close with an excellent point Leupold makes in answer to the proverbial question, and one that may be simmering in your own mind. Here's H.C. Leupold. "Why must there be a temptation? Or why does God permit his chief creature on earth to be tempted? Does he not desire man's supreme happiness? Why then does he permit a temptation which leads to death and all our woe?" He continues, "The answer must always be that God will have only that count as moral behavior worthy of being made in God's image, which is freely given and maintained even where the possibility of doing otherwise offers itself. To do what God desires, merely because one cannot do otherwise, has no moral worth. It would be a morality like unto that of beams which uphold the house because they've been put in place and cannot but bear the load. To do the right where there has never been an opportunity of doing wrong is not moral behavior. The opportunity to do otherwise must present itself. This is temptation. A being who could not even suffer to be tempted would be a poor specimen of God's handiwork. But the true wisdom of God appears in this, that though his creature falls, God is still able to achieve his original purpose through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, a redemption for which provisions are already beginning to be made in this chapter." That's H.C. Leupold.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2024. By David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 34 years. You will also find at dlample.com all of our His Company Christian drama resources. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.